Well, thank you, music team, and wow, great singing. Let's do that every week. It'd be wonderful. Not that our singing is bad any week, just wonderful today, especially wonderful. Excellent. Oh, I love that lyric as we think about our text this morning. Pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. And you can actually be turning to the book of Lamentations, and we're going to take a few weeks off of our study in Acts. Reason being, we've got some different things on the schedule coming up, and we're heading into Acts 13, which is going to require multiple messages, and I didn't want to break those up in the schedule. And so we're going to go to something vastly different than the book of Acts this morning, into the book of Lamentations, which is right after Jeremiah, which is an easier book to find in your Bible than Lamentations. So if you find that, you're close. Just keep going to the right, you'll find it. But I want to highlight something that is, of course, a common human experience, and that is painful circumstances. Painful circumstances. They've been a part, of course, of human existence since the fall of mankind into sin, back in Genesis 3, and then, of course, God's subsequent subjection of the world to futility, like we just heard in Romans chapter 8. It's been common. We read it in the pages of Scripture, see it in people's lives, experience it ourselves. Author Jerry Bridges describes the different kinds of pain that a believer may experience in this life. He says, some pain is sudden, traumatic, and devastating. Other adversities are chronic, persistent, and seemingly designed to wear down our spirits over time. People who follow Christ are not immune to such pain. In fact, it often seems as if their pain is more severe, more frequent, more unexplainable, and more deeply felt than that of an unbeliever. End quote. So in light of that reality, the question for us this morning is, where do we turn when the pain of circumstances seems to snuff out any true hope? Now, hope, we know, is a twin sister term to faith. Basically means this, a confident expectation of good. Confident expectation of good. And like faith, also, as we heard in Romans chapter 8, it's something that can only be present when the object of one's hope cannot be seen. This is exactly what the text said, isn't it? As soon as things are realized by sight, hope is no longer needed. And so in light of that, what do we do when we're struggling to find a confident expectation of anything good amidst severe circumstances? Now, sadly, it's true that some people seek temporary relief in the things of the world. But that never lasts, of course. We just see it come crashing down, a new source then of temporary hope and relief must be found. Examples include turning to substances or drugs, whether legal or illegal. In essence, these folks are convinced their greatest need is just to numb the pain so they won't have to deal with the difficulty or the inner turmoil, at least for that day. Others turn to superficial religious platitudes. These are things that essentially promote self-sufficiency or even victim mindsets. They turn the teachings of Scripture on their head, and thus they position themselves in a state in which God is opposed to them because God is opposed to the proud. Still others dabble in mysticism, seeking the next spiritual experience. Or some even in spiritism, which involves the demonic activity of seeking out the dead. And all these options, these people involved seem mainly concerned about feeling better in the moment or having experiences that minimize the pain of loss with no care at all if these words or experiences are truthful and genuine and thus from God. These kind of pathways do not lead to true hope. They cannot. They cannot lead to anything that glorifies God. There cannot be any true hope found outside of the Lord. Outside the Lord, only bondage, only deception. But we know from Scripture, as Christians, we're called to glorify God at all times. This consists of praying at all times, giving thanks at all times, and rejoicing at all times. So we're back to our question again. When life seems way beyond what we can bear, what do we do to try to obtain hope, true hope? Well, the truth of the matter is, what will sustain us in any trial cannot be found inside of us. It simply cannot be found there. It can't be found in any other source except in the truth from God's word about our sinful condition and what God has done to remedy that sinful condition. However, we may be able to affirm those things very readily, very easily, very wholeheartedly. And some of these truths which we utter from our lips so many times, still in those moments of adverse circumstances, severe pain, they seem to just fly away. They slip from our grasp. So how can we maintain a firm grip on what we say we believe and what is so necessary for our souls? Well, to answer that, we're going to be looking at a very well-known section from the book of Lamentations. Before we dive into the text, though, I want to give us some background information of this book. What are we diving into? Well, Lamentations, as you can imagine, is full of laments, lamenting. There are even psalms of laments. So Lamentations are not the only laments in Scripture. Other portions of Scripture perhaps could qualify as well. And so what particularly are these lamentations? Well, these are from the prophet Jeremiah, namely his grief in the aftermath of God's judgment on his own people through their enemy, Babylon. And what's more heart-wrenching for Jeremiah is he had given countless warnings about this impending judgment for their rebellion in the previous book bearing his own name. But the prophet and his warnings, they were ridiculed. They were ignored. So in 586 BC, Babylon came, completely demolished Jerusalem, taking the surviving Israelites captive. Only a remnant remained in the devastated city, and they, like Jeremiah, had to face firsthand daily, on a daily basis, the comprehensive suffering and the inescapable heartache. So even though the context of this is the aftermath of God's judgment, we will be able to draw out principles that apply to any situation in our life that involves adverse circumstances. And just to lead us into the principles we're going to study this morning, here's one final note about the book of Lamentations. The first four chapters are arranged in an acrostic style. What does that mean? Each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, starting from the beginning of the Hebrew alphabet to the end in sequential order. And so you might be able to see, you can, in right there in your English Bibles, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, 22 verses, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 has 66 verses. Why? Because there are three lines in a row that begin with those letters. Sequentially, 22 times 3, for your math students, are 66 verses. Why, is that just a neat fact to know, just something you can win some Bible trivia points with? Here's why that's important. Here's why. It demonstrates, even amidst chaotic circumstances, a believer can find order and certain hope in God, who has revealed specific promises to his people. You turn to God's word again. That's what Jeremiah is putting forth here. Let's dive into the text in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 17 to 26. Two anecdotes that combat the poison of circumstantial despair. Two anecdotes that combat the poison of circumstantial despair. The first anecdote is this: acknowledging our personal emptiness. Acknowledging our personal emptiness. In the first few verses of this section, Jeremiah is going to move from lamenting over the disaster that has come on the people of God as a whole to describing the disaster that's happening inside of him as he acknowledges what? This personal emptiness, verse 17 through 20. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. We'll stop there for now. Verse 17, look how he starts. My soul has been rejected from peace. It's a good translation. It's as if Jeremiah is saying, if there's a realm of peace out there, I can't find it. And even if I could find it, I'm convinced my soul would be denied access to enter into it. Right off the bat here, we can relate to Jeremiah in certain times, can't we? When life circumstances are very painful, this is what we long for most, this inner peace. But this is exactly what can flee far from us. And when that happens, what is the case? Well, there's no settledness within. And the opposite of peace in the soul is, of course, turmoil in the soul. After painful events, our insides feel like a shallow riverbed that's just being churned up by a large ship constantly. That's why it's not surprising what Jeremiah states next in verse 17 there. I have forgotten happiness, or the word is goodness. I've forgotten what that's like. He's forgotten when there is welfare in his soul, or when his soul was in a good condition. This unsettledness then has removed any memory of internal prosperity. He's saying here, I can't remember the last time things were okay. I've forgotten what it's like to have my life benefited in any way. I mean, the pain and difficulty of life has the potential to do this, doesn't it? To erase the remembrance of any goodness in our lives. Or you could remember the certain things, but then this that happens is we get severely discolored in our thinking so that any good memory is no longer looked at as a good memory. It's even colored as a bad one. So he continues on in verse 18. So I say then, my strength has perished. In my assessment, I'm not sure how much longer I can last. Any prospect of me being sustained long term has vanished. It's gone. I don't know exactly what's going to happen. Well, that makes perfect sense based on the next part of verse 18. And so has my hope from the Lord, what? Perished. It's perished. Jeremiah's prophecy had fallen on hostile ears, and thus he had been severely mistreated for delivering words from the Lord. Now he has to wake up every day looking at the destruction, which happens simply because no one listened to him. Perhaps just in his flesh, you can imagine putting yourself in his shoes, these kind of thoughts. What was the point of all the prophecy? If this is going to happen anyway, this should have been avoided. It could have been avoided. Why is this happening? This is exactly when grief can turn to despair. Of course, grief is not a sin. Our Lord grieved. Despair is full of unbelief, though. So when grief turns to despair, it sounds like this. Surely the Lord has abandoned me. He hasn't abandoned everything, just me right now. He just left me. He's not committed to doing me good. I'm just not convinced the Lord is still working. These are the thoughts of the dark valley of despair. We can get there all too quickly in our minds, very quickly. Jeremiah is no stranger to those kind of thoughts. But if he ended there, he might have spiraled into this long-term state of despair, just merely telling God about his feelings and experiences. And of course, by itself, that doesn't accomplish a whole lot. Yes, we need to be honest with God. We need to say, we need help. Here's how I'm thinking. Here's what I'm experiencing. Here's what I'm feeling. I need help. Help me. But just by itself, just recounting those things, no. In fact, if that's all we do, we could easily fall into complaining or even accusing God instead of trusting in him. So thankfully, verse 19 marks the very beginning of the ship of Jeremiah's faith being turned in the right direction. You could barely see just a slight difference in the coordinates. Remember, verse 19, remember my affliction and my wandering. He's asking God to do something. After the devastation of Jerusalem, Jeremiah and the others there are literally destitute. The NET translates impoverished and homeless. He has no security left in this world, but he begins to go to the only one who can help, God. He's this implied subject, clearly, of this verse. You remember God. And we've talked about this on a recent occasion. The Hebrew word for remember is not the opposite concept of forgetfulness. That's not it. No, when somebody asks God to remember in Scripture, it involves a plea to God to take notice of their plight and then act in faithfulness according to his promises. That's what they're asking. For instance, Genesis 8:1, Moses writes that God remembered Noah on the ark and then caused the waters to subside. He didn't forget. In fact, there weren't a lot of people to keep track of at that time. He didn't forget. God didn't forget. He's remembering what he promised. Not because he forgot, he's about to act. He's about to act. Elsewhere, God proclaims to the people of Israel many times, I'll remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's in Exodus 2:24 and other places as well, right before he's about to act. He doesn't forget about these things. He then acts based on his faithfulness. And so, take this now to verse 19, Lamentations 3. He's not denying his circumstances, but Jeremiah is turning to the one he knows to be faithful. This is very important. Even when he can't see it, again, that's where faith and hope come in, when he can't see it. So he looks out, he can't see anything good. But he's turning to the one who is good. And so we can't find any security outside of anything within our circumstances, outside of our circumstances. We're at the end of ourselves. We know what we must do. We must cry out to the Lord to be gracious to us. That's always the spot. In fact, to delay that, to do something different, is going to perpetuate the problem. Nevertheless, this is somewhat surprising after the end of verse 18, right? My hope from the Lord has perished. But our thoughts can be unstable in times of severe pain, can't they? They seem to be all over the map, all over the place. So his feelings, his sight, they're telling him God has forgotten him. But he knows, he's convinced of the character of God. And so he completes verse 19 with another aspect of his suffering for God to remember. It's implied there. Remember the wormwood and bitterness. Wormwood is a shrub that has a very bitter taste. And the second word there, the last word of verse 19, is used elsewhere for the venom of snakes. This is why the NET translates this part, remember the bitter poison. Remember that. And this is accurate, isn't it? Painful times, it can feel like a bitter poison taking over our bodies, taking over our souls, which is probably why he felt there's no more long-term hope, as expressed there in verse 18. But again, Jeremiah is demonstrating right here, beginning to turn to the Lord, he knows who has the remedy. He's not denying severe inner turmoil. He's just aware of the one he must turn to. And so now look at verse 20. Surely my soul remembers. So now instead of asking God to remember his promises, he's taking the assessment of his own faith. Surely my soul now remembers. Second time in two verses is the verb remember. But notice here it's Jeremiah doing it. In fact, the Hebrew wording is emphatic. My soul certainly remembers my painful plight. That's what he's talking about. He's remembering. He's acknowledging what he is asking the Lord to remember in verse 19. He knows it. He's cataloging his sufferings, and so his soul shrinks within him. It's bowed down. It sinks down. It dwindles with him. He's wasting away inside. So again, you're going to see this kind of back and forth going on in this text. So if we want to take the question in verse 20 and couple it with the request in verse 19, it could be this: Lord, will you take notice of what is so clearly devastating to me? Now, if the text ended at verse 20, you really wouldn't know how this was going to end for Jeremiah. There'd be no closure here at the end of verse 20. But when we arrive at verse 21, we see a major turning point. This is going to be a transition from the first anecdote of Jeremiah dwelling upon his personal emptiness. Okay, you can't stay there. It's an important anecdote. It's an important place to be, but you can't stay there. You have to go to this second one, which is going to be recalling his loving God. But this verse 21 is a transition. How does he transition? Verse 21, this I recall or return to in my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Now, you might be thinking, when you see this kind of pronoun, you have to be thinking, well, what is this? What are you talking about? What's he looking to? Well, it's what follows in this case. Verse 21, we can get that in a minute. But notice where the battle for true hope takes place. We know this, but we lose it. We lose sight of it. It's in the mind. It's how well we capture and then redirect our thoughts to divine truth. That will determine how faithfully we deal with painful times. Right there. How well we capture and redirect our thoughts to divine truth. That determines faithfulness. The Christian life must be consumed with recognizing and then eliminating any thoughts set on ourselves. No matter if they're self-centered thoughts during pleasant times or difficult times, doesn't matter. Any of those thoughts will take us out if we let them go. That's what the Christian life must be consumed with. Think about Romans 12, 2. We know this. And do not be conformed to this world. Well, how do I stay away from that? How do I make sure that happens? I don't want to be conformed to the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove or approve what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. What is the verse telling us there? Only when we're rehearsing and clinging to the truths in our minds. It's not good enough just to regurgitate truths. What if we don't believe it? We can memorize verses all day long. If we don't believe it, it's not going to renew our minds. Yes, we need to access truth. Yes, we must store up the truth in our hearts lest we sin against God. But if we don't believe it, we're not going to be transformed. So we must rehearse the truth and cling to the truth in our minds. And then we're going to categorize our painful trials from God as good, acceptable, and perfect. There's the renewed mind in this. So Jeremiah's implementation of this practice produces something in his life that is so often elusive in the fiery trials. Second part of verse 21, therefore I have hope, a confident expectation of good. So he returns to truth in his mind. Again, we're going to cover those truths in a moment of what he returned to, but that's how he obtained hope. He regained his expectation that God had not abandoned him. God will work for his good. God will be faithful to his promises. So just think about this. Hope had seemingly vanished away. It perished in verse 18. Now it's present. Just to bring this out even more, what changed between verses 18 and 21? What changed there? Any changed circumstances? No, Jerusalem still looks pretty bad. Pretty bad shape. What changed? Jeremiah's perspective. Jeremiah's perspective, he was starting to walk by faith and not by sight. He was beginning to look outside of himself for strength and hope, namely in the powerful word of God. And so what we're going to discover in these next verses here is Jeremiah's hope doesn't come from circumstances getting better, nor everything being restored how it was before. No. His hope came from returning to the truth of God's character and God's promises. That's how. So now we're ready for that second anecdote that combats the poison of circumstantial despair. Beginning in verse 22 then through verse 26, Jeremiah recalls his loving God. By recalling his loving God, verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. We'll stop right there. So again, this I recall to mind, verse 21. What's this? There it is. This is what I recall to mind, is what he's talking about. And so these are the reasons for Jeremiah's hope, virtually synonymous statements here in verse 22. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Now, loving kindness, we've looked at that recently. It's one of those words in the Hebrew that is so rich that translators in our English Bibles have a hard time capturing it with one word. So they kind of squish a few together, try to capture it. It indicates really a covenant, steadfast love is really how it could be described there. And so because it's a covenant love, it is not used for God's dealings with anyone outside of his people. It is not used because of that feature. And so when God has this loving kindness towards someone, it means there's a special relationship. There's a special relationship there. He always keeps his covenant promises. And so this is a key word, the key word, you could say, in the Old Testament. So Jeremiah is using this because it describes God's faithfulness just by itself. One other note about this first line is the word Lord should be all caps in your Bibles, differentiating it from other words that could be translated Lord. This is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So only Israel would associate this name for God. And so Jeremiah's remembering here what the Lord has specifically promised to his people and how he is going to be loyal to those promises, using the covenant name of God and then that supercharged word that also indicates his covenant love. So God is kind and good through this love. He demonstrates acts of kindness to the recipients of that love. That's why it's plural, loving kindnesses. It's not just one thing. This is why we can repeatedly pray. This is why it can be a continual prayer. I'll be faithful to your loving kindness. One resource said this about the term loving kindnesses: the entire history of Yahweh's covenantal relationship with Israel can be summarized in terms of this word, loving kindness. And this word may be the most important in the Old Testament in terms of God's relations with sinful man. End quote. So crucial to review that God's goodness and God's kindness do not cease in difficult times. So important for that. And so when we do that, we must conclude something that we deserve much worse than what we get in light of our sin. If we're reviewing God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and also remember who we really are, that anything that comes into our lives will still be better than what we deserve from a holy God. And so dwelling upon God's undeserved covenant love, that will be the life raft that will bring us to spiritual safety amidst the sea of affliction. That undeserved peace is crucial, though, because that eliminates the entitlement that we get into. It eliminates just the complaining that can happen. You can't complain and be thankful at the same time. It can't happen. Let's look at the second statement now. For his compassions, again, plural, isn't that interesting? Never fail or never end. Same word is used in Genesis 2, where God finished creating the world. So he can finish creating the world, but he will never finish distributing compassion. Incredible truth. What's compassion? Well, it's a tender heartedness and sympathy towards those in dire circumstances. That's compassion. A tender heartedness, a sympathy towards those in dire circumstances. So he not only performs loving acts, he has a great concern then for especially those who are brought low due to the trials of life. A special concern, shows special pity because of their state. Glance down at verse 31. This actually will capture, these verses will capture the dead center of this chapter here. Some would say verse 33 is the pinnacle point of this chapter in Lamentations. Verse 31, though, for the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he'll have compassion. According to what? According to his abundant loving kindness. And that's rich right there. It just stops right there. But verse 33, the reason, for he does not afflict willingly. Right? You've got a little footnote there. From his heart. God does not take his greatest pleasure in afflicting his people. So don't get tripped up in the word willingly. It's not like something else is coercing him. That's just not where he takes his greatest pleasure. Ezekiel says the same thing. Multiple times the Lord speaks to Ezekiel, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'd rather you repent. I'd rather show mercy. Turn to me, he says. I delight in that, but I will show judgment. He will afflict for the greater good, absolutely. But that's not his pleasure to do that. He's not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men, but there's a purpose in those things, he's saying. But again, he might cause grief, but he will have compassion when those who are bowed down turn to him. And so these kind of compassions are the dealings with man that Jeremiah states now in verse 22 that never conclude nor are exhausted, even though right now he's seeing things that are stating the opposite. And perhaps you may have that in your life too. I don't see that. But here's what God's word says. This teaches. Notice how he expresses this in verse 23 about their never-ending feature. They're new every morning. Cyclical. It starts over. Every morning. There's no end to this supply. Gonna kick in the morning. Again, new day, new mercies. They're new every morning. So think about this now in comparison to the context. So the pain of difficulty for Jeremiah's circumstances, perhaps for ours, it seems to set up camp in our hearts. It just stays there. But what does this verse say? God brings a fresh wave of comfort every single morning from Him. Of course, as we are clinging to His truth. We know each day as well brings about new temptations, especially in some of those more chronic, painful circumstances. They're new temptations in what way? Again, that God has given up working in the situation, or He doesn't care in the same way. But here we are. This is why we receive mercy. We receive new sympathies from God to walk by faith every single day. They're new every day. And then after thinking about these expressions of God's character, look at this incredible declaration at the end of verse 23, the most well-known part of Lamentations. Great is your faithfulness. Isn't that interesting? A renewing of the mind leads to praise. Interesting how that works. This is just stunning. Again, nothing changed with Jeremiah's circumstances. This is a time when wicked, unbelieving thoughts could prevail. The Lord doesn't care about keeping His word. He used to be faithful. I read that in the books of old in ancient Israel, Lord, but now I guess you're not. They had a good run with you. It's over. We can think like that when we try to interpret the Bible through the lens of our circumstances. That is backwards. We need to interpret our circumstances through the lens of the Bible. That's when we'll be in solid ground. Because the greatness and the goodness and the faithfulness of God do not change no matter what happens. In fact, if He would cease to make good on His promises to the intended recipients of those promises, if He would cease to do that, He would cease to be God. You understand that, right? Part of what makes God God is His faithfulness, His power to accomplish such things. If He stops doing that, He's not God. So in light of just the unchangeableness of our circumstances, it's our assessment of God's faithfulness in those circumstances that's a good indicator of where our heart's at. If our faith goes with our circumstances, it's telling us something. Because how did God change? What changed in His word? Nothing, of course. We've got to be careful when our hearts are saying these types of things that we're recounting this morning. I'm not going to say God isn't faithful, but I'll say this. He used to be more faithful to me. He used to be. And God's faithful. He's faithful to other people. I see that. And I give thanks for that. But can we say at all times, even now, I know your faithfulness is great, large, grand. There's the test of our hearts right there. And this affirmation is coupled with another truth which Jeremiah entrusts himself to. Verse 24 now. My soul says, the Lord is my portion. Again, Yahweh, covenant name for God. Now it's interesting. Painful circumstances necessitate something that is at least potentially could be our portion has been taken away. That's potentially what's happening. Something that we have made our portion is being removed, is being altered. And so this is very significant. It could be a possession. It could be a person. It could be a privilege. But if God isn't in the blank space in the following statement, we're going to be tested in this. This is exactly what he's doing. Blank is the source of my security, my well-being, my desire. If God isn't there, then we're going to be tested. We're going to be tested. Everything Jeremiah could have put in that blank right there is gone. Every single thing. So he could have got angry at God. This is unjust. What are you doing? But these verses could be summed up this way. Yeah, I've experienced severe loss. But my portion remains. My portion, my inheritance, what I will receive remains. What I have from the Lord remains. Regarding this verse, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said this. He said, Jeremiah did not write, the Lord is part of my portion, nor the Lord is in my portion. He's mixed in with it. But rather, God himself makes up the sum total of Jeremiah's inheritance. We get God. Perhaps you're thinking of Asaph's proclamation at the end of Psalm 73 as well. You'll know this one. He says, whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. Personal emptiness. There it is again. Crucial. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So when the Lord is our portion in this way, our soul says this, I have the Lord. That's enough. I have him. His promises have not changed. He hasn't gone away because that's one of his promises. I will never leave you. Those who are in Christ, there's a permanent union. He's brought us to God. Promises haven't changed. And so when the Lord is our portion, we can say, with Jeremiah at the end of verse 24, therefore I have hope in him. My hope is linked to him now. He's my portion. He's not going anywhere. My hope's in him. It's in the Lord. And so this leads us to the final couple verses for our study this morning. And actually verses 25 through 27, those three verses all begin in the original text with the word good. With the word good. We're going to look at verses 25 and 26 to highlight here the goodness of God. You simply cannot have hope in God if you don't believe that he is, present tense, and will continually be good, benefiting you in the way that he has said. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait on him or for him. What is this waiting? Oh, we saw this often in our study of the Psalms. It's a rich word. It really means just a dependence. It's a dependence on God. It's an entrustment to God that is free from complaint or demands that the Lord must work in the way that we want him to, or else we won't wait. It's free from that. And the Lord honors this disposition with goodness. How so? Well, typically in this kind of context, in the form of peace, contentment, and even spiritual insight. Oh, wow, you come across somebody who's learned these truths amidst painful circumstances. They've got some weight to them. The dots they're connecting are encouraging because they've been able to draw a straight line out of the mess of their circumstances right to God's truth, and they know how to hold on to that line no matter what. That's what's starting to happen here. Notice in the second line, though, Jeremiah makes it very clear that this waiting is not passive. If you have a definition in the Old Testament, when you come across the word wait that's passive, it's not the right definition. It's not passive. That's what he says here. The Lord is good. You could repeat it here. The Lord is good to the person who seeks him. The goodness of God, then, it comes to the one who seeks him for that. But here's the problem. There are many other sources of relief we're tempted to seek after. That's a great question, right? What are you seeking after? What are some of those things? I want the answers to my why questions. Then I'll have hope. If I can figure it out, then I'll have hope. You hear the lack of faith there? Lord, I need everything you know for me to trust in you. Wow. That's dangerous. What else do we seek? We seek temporary physical relief, mainly, only sometimes. We seek relational companionship that may be detrimental to our spiritual health, just to find some sort of relief that we're looking for. But to the one who comes to God's word, seeking to honor God by faith, this one will receive the goodness of God, that which truly benefits our soul. Now, verse 26, look how this ends, keeping with the theme of goodness. It is good that he waits. Who's he? Well, I don't think this is the Lord. This is obviously the one who's seeking the Lord. He. The one who's seeking the Lord. It's good that he waits silently for the salvation of or from the Lord. Again, this waiting means trusting in the Lord without complaining or accusing him. And now look at the object of this waiting in verse 26, or hoping the salvation of the Lord. So again, this doesn't mean that Jeremiah was just going to sit on a rock and just look up in the sky and wait for God to drop some relief. No, it means he wasn't going to trust in man-made efforts to rebuild Jerusalem. That's what it means. We've got to be careful in this as well. I just mentioned a few, but I want to clarify. Of course, we can seek physical relief. We can seek out medical professionals. We can pursue assistance programs. We can take even appropriate legal measures to object to injustices done against us. We can do all those things. Nothing wrong with any of those things. What's wrong is trusting in those things as our primary hope, because they won't deliver like God can. They will fall apart. They will be empty in the end as it relates to what God brings. The believer. There are many other wonderful truths in this passage, but let's review for this morning's sake where we've been. Again, both of these anecdotes are completely essential. Think about if we don't acknowledge a personal emptiness. Think about that. We're going to spend all of our time and effort seeking just to manipulate some circumstances and try to make it as most comfortable as we can, instead of what? Instead of spending the majority of our time and effort depending on God, seeking him. That being said, there is going to be tasks to complete. There's going to be others to minister to. But if our main objective is to alter circumstances, what's our game plan when we come across unalterable circumstances? Then what happens? If we relied on ourselves, we won't have a clue what to do. But God's bigger than those. He's our portion. He's our hope. He's good to those who seek him. Paul teaches us exactly how we are to think about this category of personal weakness or personal emptiness in 2 Corinthians 12, and that well-known passage there. You can turn there, because after that we're going to go to Romans before we close this morning. How do we need to be thinking about our lives and our own personal emptiness and weakness? 2 Corinthians 12:7. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, these revelations of the third heaven he was given. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. That is a work of God, obviously. Satan loves it when we exalt ourselves. That is, could be a primary work of his, in fact. So this is God's work. Satan is a secondary cause. He's involved. But there was given me a thorn in the flesh. I take this next part as the description of the thorn. A messenger of Satan to torment me. That does not sound too pleasant. No, neither does the physical infirmity that some say this text is referring to. That doesn't sound pleasant either, but this really doesn't sound pleasant. I would not want a messenger of Satan following me around, tormenting me. That would definitely keep me from exalting myself. He says it again, verse 7. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. What does it do? For power is perfected in weakness. That's what it does. Grace, it's counterintuitive. It just goes against all sorts of humanism, all humanism. You can't be powerful in weakness. Nope. That's not what God's word says. That's the only way you'll be spiritually powerful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Truly fulfilled are those who are personally bankrupt. Counterintuitive, again. Power is perfected in weakness. God's power is perfected in human weakness. Most gladly, therefore, you see the renewing the mind step right there? Most gladly. Wait, you're just imploring God to take it away. Oh, you received truth from the Lord and you renewed your mind in that truth. Most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Because otherwise, if I'm walking in my flesh, I'm not walking in the power of Christ. I don't get this grace. God's opposed to me if I'm walking in pride. Therefore, I am well content. Peace and contentment. Those are the ones, right? Hard to find. Difficult circumstances. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. It's kind of a general term. For Christ's sake. For when I am weak, only then am I strong. Again, if we make it our mission to ensure we're never spiritually needy, we're not going to receive the grace of God to endure. We don't receive that. We could end up being opposed by the Lord due to pride. Pride, just continuing to prove ourselves. No, Lord, I'm not that weak. I'm strong. Or to others. No, I don't need any prayer. I'm good. Everything's great. The Bible says some different things about that. That must be true. We must always acknowledge a personal emptiness in these things. In fact, it's probably what the Lord is doing, partly, in our difficult circumstances. And then that second anecdote, recalling our loving God. If we don't do this, we can easily lose sight of his sovereignty, his purposes, and or his goodness. And then if we wrongly conclude that God's love is only expressed by changing our circumstances, we put an equal sign there, we're going to lose sight of the greatest expression of God's love. Exactly what we need to recall. Listen to how Paul does this in Romans 8. We'll pick it up a little after where we were in our scripture reading. Let's pick it up in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8 for a final text this morning. Romans 8:31. Chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Of course, you just got done giving us the golden chain of redemption in verse 30. What shall we say to these things? If you're predestined, you're glorified. There's no breaking the chain. What shall we say to these things? Well, number one, in his rhetorical questions that he does in the book of Romans often, if God is for us, then if God is the one who did that in verse 30, predestined, called, justified, glorified, if God does that, who can be against us? Who's breaking that chain? How'd that happen? What's the foundation of how that happened? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And all things for what? Well, obviously we have a complete salvation, a full redemption that's promised in Christ. But then he's going to get into this section that we're going to read that's going to talk about the difficulties, the adverse circumstances. Well, part of that salvation is he's going to give us all things we need to persevere. Why would he go so far as to send his son to save us if he's not going to give us the grace to persevere in his son? Who will bring a charge first against God's elect? So maybe there's some sort of charge that God didn't plan for. Maybe there's just additional sins. They're going to come out of the woodwork and get us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's going to come over the top of God? Who's going to be a higher judge than God, the judge of all the earth? Who's going to do that? Who is the one who condemns? Who can condemn then? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes. Rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. All right, try to challenge that. Try to mimic that work. All of it, and then go to God and beat and overpower Jesus' work in interceding for his people. No, not happening. Okay, well that's kind of courtroom stuff, right? Charge, condemn. How do we know we're going to walk in the love of Christ? How do we know we're going to have that? Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Wow, you can just think of all those that are relevant in Lamentations 3. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, you're going to experience them. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us in them. How do you know that? For I am convinced. You hear the renewing of the mind again? I'm convinced that neither death nor life. Think about that. If Christ has defeated death, death is the greatest enemy. Death is worse than persecution. It's more of a threat than persecution. Christ has defeated death. You can see his reasoning. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing. You've got to use this list in comparison to your circumstances. Do you have something that's higher than any of these things in your life? I don't think we could find it. It's got to be there somewhere. None of those things, that list, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we entrust our souls to Jesus Christ and his finished work, God has permanently and unalterably taken care of our greatest problem, sin, by sending his son to die on the cross in place of us, to pay for our sin. And so those who place their faith completely in Jesus Christ, they turn away from trusting in themselves, trust only in Christ, they have these promises. They're forever sealed by the blood of Christ and in the Holy Spirit. No other problem in this life can come close to that one that Jesus already solved. Yeah, it's difficult. We don't deny the pain of it. We don't deny the difficulty of it. That's living a fake life. The Bible never talks like that. It says how to think about it, though. It's not denying it. It's thinking about it through how God thinks about it. So here's the decision that we have in our painful circumstances. Here it is. Do we want to place our faith in the ever-changing ideas and things and people of this world? Place our faith there? Or in the loving God who is sovereign over all of our circumstances, who desires to pour out compassionate mercy on those who are poor in spirit? There's a choice. Because love how Jeremiah gets to the spot. Therefore, I have hope in him after recalling this to mind. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, these are just premier truths that we must rest in. Even the godliest saints among us can never move past these truths, never graduate to where they don't need them daily. Because not only do we know that your mercies are new, but they're also fresh challenges. And yes, there are many external circumstances. We have health issues, ongoing battles. We're sinned against, we're mistreated. And we don't know when that's going to happen all the time. We have all sorts of opposition as well, just the world against the cause of Christ. And that affects us in different ways. And yet, Lord, none of those things can alter you or your promises or the finished work of Christ and his redemption and purchase of souls. We thank you don't leave us to ourselves and just leave us wondering what we should be doing and thinking about in this life until we reach that final day. You've been clear. So may we recall the right things to mind. And then may we have hope in the right place, in our portion, our great God and Savior. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.